All of us, at some point or another, maybe we were children when we first learned it. Maybe we had children and we learned it, but we've all heard the song about the Battle of Jericho. And we've all sung the lines about Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho, about the people marching around the walls, not one, not two, not three, but 7 days, and about the blowing and of horns, of trumpets and horns, and then it all, every verse ends with that same line, and the walls came tumbling down. Kids know that one, don't they? And maybe it's just registered in your mind. You may leave here tonight thinking that song over and over again. I don't know. But there are some who look at these events. They read the Old Testament. They read about the children of Israel coming into the land of promise, and they think that God is a God who has little compassion. He is a cruel God because he just brings the Israelites in and he just begins destroying city after city. I would argue tonight that that's not the case. That God had worked for probably 40 years, if not longer, trying to bring the people of Canaan to repentance. We saw last week how Rahab told the spies that had come into the city to spy it out about the people's knowledge, her people's knowledge of what God had done with for his people in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them to this point, of how he had parted the Red Sea and then destroyed the army of the Egyptian Pharaoh all those years before. They had heard about how God had destroyed the two kings of the Amorites, Og and Sihon, on the other side of the Jordan River, and how the people's hearts melted like wax, how they were demoralized because of what they had heard. And then even when you're reading through Joshua and you get to chapter 5 and you find that they have crossed over the Jordan into the land of promise and that God has held back the waters of the Jordan, what you find is that they've heard about that. And in chapter 5 verse 1, the statement that is made for us is that the hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. The people of Jericho were demoralized. And then here in chapter 6, we read about the destruction of that city. And I want tonight to encourage you to look at this chapter from a different perspective. That what God is doing is giving the people of Jericho one more chance to repent. One more opportunity to turn from their sins. And I say that because God never, when we read about the way that God treats people, especially in the Old Testament, God never judged people without warning them numerous times about what he was about to do, how he was going to destroy them if they would not turn from their idolatry, from their immorality. He does that in all of these cases that we see so often in the Old Testament. Again and again, God's love and mercy and patience and grace are evidenced in the Old Testament. Those of us that have kind of gone through our study in the Old Testament together have seen that, especially with his own people and how he's done with them. And while it is true when we look at the Old Testament that few repented, it still did not prevent God from trying to bring about repentance. And when they did repent, God would often relent and he would preserve them. It's as the Apostle Peter indicated in the second epistle which bears his name, over there in chapter 3 of 2 Peter in verse 9, that he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So let's look a little bit closer tonight at this story about the children of Israel and Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. We find ourselves in chapter 6. They're finally on promised land soil. They've crossed over the Jordan River. And for the few chapters that lead us up to chapter 6, there are some things that have happened. There's been a demonstration again of God's strength as He has held back the waters of the Jordan so that the children of Israel can cross over on dry land. Once they have come into the land of promise, what we find in chapter 5 is that they're circumcised. The men are all circumcised. The reason for that is given in verse 5. It's because the people who were born in the wilderness along the way from Egypt had not been circumcised. Now, those who had come out of Egypt had been, but those who had been born as they're coming through the wilderness have not been. And then the third thing is that in the act of the Passover, after the crossing over, what God does is to remind them of His grace in delivering them from their Egyptian bondage. So He, by carrying them over the Red Sea, He reveals yet again His strength, His power, His ability to deliver them. In the circumcision, He reminds them of a covenant that they had entered into with Him long ago. And in the Passover, in the keeping of that Passover, it is a reminder yet again of the grace that He has extended to them in delivering them from their Egyptian bondage. But then there are the people of Jericho. And as we've already seen and noticed, these people inside the walls of Jericho, folks, they're demoralized. They've heard every story. They have had witnesses, or somehow word has gotten back to them. He destroyed the Egyptian army and carried His people through the Red Sea on dry land. He brought about the complete defeat of two armies and two kings over on the other side of the Jordan River from us. And now He has parted the water of the Jordan and brought them over here to where we're at. And yet we read, if you'll notice there in chapter 6, verse 1, these words. Now Jericho was tightly shut because the sons of Israel, and no one went out and no one came in. You know, it's hard to imagine that the people of Jericho, after all of this that they have known, it's hard to imagine that they can think, we're going to protect ourselves behind our man-made walls. Because the God who is carrying the Israelites, He's a God who parts rivers and seas. What are some man-made stone walls going to do against Him? If God can control the phenomena of seas and rivers, can He not deal with man-made walls and bows and arrows? The answer is yes. And I think all it does is to show us how often men and women who do not know the God of heaven respond in such a way. We in our own small way can prevent the God of heaven from doing anything to us, and we all know that that's not true. So we're led up to the preparation that is made for battle. Joshua is surveying the city, and suddenly there appears before him a man who has his armor on. And this individual reveals to him that he is the captain of the host of the Lord. And he tells Joshua to take off his shoes because, once again, he is standing on holy ground. And there we find that he reveals to him, there in chapter 5, in verse 13, he reveals to him God's plan for strategy, if you will, for taking this city. Notice verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with sword drawn in hand. Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? He says, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua falls on his face, bows down. What is my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet. The place where you're standing is holy. The conversation picks back up in verse 2 of chapter 6. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. You have heard this story, you've read it so many times that you may not have stopped to think, if I were Joshua and I had fought battle after battle coming to this point, initially as a man of war, as a warrior, this is the worst battle plan I've ever heard. You march around a city, you don't say a word, and then after 7 days and seven times, you blow some horns and shout. But Joshua is not a man who is looking at it only through physical human eyes. You see, Joshua is somebody that has fought other battles that the Lord has overseen. And God is preparing him and will prepare the army both spiritually and psychologically for what appears to be an unorthodox battle plan, but as we know, it is not. From a human perspective, this battle plan makes no sense at all. But what we see here in these specific instructions that God gives to Joshua is that there's something else that is going to happen. All of us know this story. They are to march around, and this is exactly what they do as the plan unfolds. They march around the city on that first day, total silence. The only thing happening is that the ram's horns are sounding. But there's not a man in that army that is making a sound. And the only noise, as I said, are the ram's horns. But imagine if you're inside the city of Jericho and you're watching this from the city walls and you have heard all of the stories and you're paying attention to this, and then suddenly you're in your mind asking you, maybe you're asking the soldier next to you or one of your commanders, what are they doing? And in addition to that, you're saying, what's the purpose behind this? This is the way they're going to attack us? No one has ever attacked us this way. You don't attack a city by just marching around in silence. And this goes on for 6 days. Not one day, not two. 6 days. And then finally, on the seventh day, they march around for seven times. And after they've marched around, at the end of the seventh time, these priests blow their trumpets and all of the people shout, and suddenly it happens. It's exactly as God said it would happen. The walls fall down flat. And every man, as we're told in verse 20 of chapter 6, went up into the city straight ahead, and they took the city. But folks, ultimately, this was a supernatural victory. They didn't do anything to make those walls fall down. They didn't shout loud enough to shake the walls. The trumpets didn't do it. No, this was God's doing. God had been on Israel's side all the way. As a matter of fact, if you go back to verse 2 of chapter 6, you see that this army, or this captain of the host of Israel, says to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand. Folks, it was God's judgment upon the citizens of Jericho because of their sin and because of their unrepentant hearts. And the only people spared in all of that, as we see here in chapter 6, down in verse 25, are Rahab and those members of her family who responded to her warning to them of the coming judgment, of what God was about to do. But here's the question tonight. Why did God choose this strategy? Why did He choose to have these soldiers, the Israelites, march around this city for 7 days? One time each day for the first 6 days without saying a word, and then seven times on the seventh day, and then have the trumpet sound and them shout. There are some that look at this and say, well, it was to teach Israel faith and obedience, trust and obey. And probably, and most likely, that is a part of it. But as I said earlier in the lesson, I want to suggest to you another reason. One which takes into account God's compassion for lost souls. It's important for us to remember, first of all, that the God that you and I serve, the God that we are faithful to, the God that we long to be with eternally, did not choose Israel because of any favoritism toward Israel or partiality that he might show to them over all of the other nations. It wasn't anything special about them. It wasn't because they were larger or more numerous. It wasn't any of that. He chose them out of a covenant that he had made with Abraham long ago. And he chose them also so that they would demonstrate to all of the nations who he was. They were given to demonstrate to the nations his existence, his sovereignty, his righteousness, and his holiness. He chose Israel to show that he was willing to save all of those, Jew and Gentile alike, who would call upon him. And here's why I say that. Many years later, after this time, Solomon is king of Israel. He has just finished building the temple there in Jerusalem. That beautiful place that would honor the God of Israel. And he prays a prayer that is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 8. I would like to share this with you for just a moment. In 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 41, I want you to notice what Solomon says in this prayer that he prays on that occasion. Verse 41, here's what he says. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your namesake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. He says, when these people who are not part of us, when these foreigners come here because they have heard of what you have done for your people and they call on you, they call to your name, hear them. Listen to them, please. I want to suggest to you that what God was doing was giving the Canaanites one more chance, one more opportunity to turn from their sin and their wicked ways. As those Israelites marched around the city of Jericho, it was as if God was saying, judgment is coming. Repent. Turn from your sins. Each day, judgment is coming. Repent. Turn from your sins. And then on that last day, as they're marching around seven times, it is as if God is saying, repent. 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 But they didn't. Would God have changed his mind? If they had put up a white flag, if they had opened their doors to the city and they had called out for mercy and they had pleaded with the people of Israel to let God, let them address their God, the God of Israel, if they had asked for forgiveness from him, would he have relented? Would he have forgiven them? Would he have spared their lives? I think he would have. And here's why I say yes. Do you remember what happened when God sent a certain man to a city that he didn't want to go to and told them that he was to, or told him he was to declare a message to them 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed? This is God's message to you, 40 days and he's going to destroy this city, Jonah. You go back to chapter 3 of the book of Jonah and you read that Jonah gives this message over and over again and he wants God to destroy them. But what happens? They repent in sackcloth and ashes from the greatest of them down to the least of them. And God relents and does not destroy them. Or maybe there is another story that we need to bring into play. This is back in Genesis. This is before this ever happens, before the Israelites were ever a nation. We go back to the book of Genesis and we find there that there are two cities. You know them, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the wickedness of those two cities has come up before the Lord, and we're told that the wickedness of those cities is great, and God is going to destroy those cities. But he stops on his way to do that to tell Abram, his friend, what he is about to do, because Lot lives in one of those cities. And you remember, what does Abram do? Abraham, by this time, he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? If there are 50 righteous people in those cities, will you not spare those cities? And God says, yes, if there are 50 righteous, I will spare it. Let me speak one more time. If there are 45, will you spare it for 45? I will spare it for 45. If there are 40, will you spare it for 40? I will spare the cities if there are 40. If there are 30, would you spare it for 30? Yes. If there are 20, would you spare both cities if there are 20 righteous people? Yes. Let me speak but one more time. If there are 10, if there are 10 righteous souls between those two cities, would you spare them for 10 righteous souls? If there are 10 righteous in the city, I will spare it. Of course, we know the outcome. There were not 10 righteous people between the two cities. And the only people whose lives were spared were Lot and his two daughters. Even his wife lost her life as she looked back. But God would have spared those two cities, as wicked as they were, if there had been found righteous people within them. In our lesson tonight, God destroyed Jericho. Would he have spared that city if they had opened their gates and responded, requesting that the God of Israel might forgive them? I believe he would. But with the fall of Jericho, there was a warning that went out to all of the other Canaanite cities. This is what will happen to you. And the other cities responded in kind. They did not repent. You see, it was as if God was saying to them, this is what I've done to Jericho. Repent, repent, repent. Turn from your immoralities. Turn from your child sacrifices. Turn from your false gods. Turn from your evil deeds, and I will spare you. But they didn't do it. What is it we're to take away from this story? We're not going to be marching around any cities, at least not that I know of, blowing trumpets, carrying an Ark of a Covenant, or doing any of those things. But I think there's something here that is for us tonight. And one of those things is this. It is that scoffers have always existed, no matter how much light, by that I mean light of the truth, they have. I mentioned to you just a moment ago one statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but I want to take you to another thing that Peter says, which is found around all of this. There in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, what we find is that there are some scoffers in Peter's day. And here's what he says beginning in verse 3. He says, know first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient to you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. We're always going to have scoffers among us. Those who mock, those who do not believe, those who say it's not going to happen. But God, through his inspired word, says, yes, it will. It will come to an end. One day all of this will be destroyed. The other thing that I think we have to take from this is that the God who promises to destroy, the God who is going to take all of this away, is still a patient, long-suffering God, even with people who reject him. That's why Peter would put this little bit right here in the midst of all of this in verse 9, that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises as some count slowness, but is long-suffering or patient to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is patient even with those who are the mockers, because he doesn't want them to be lost. He doesn't. But like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, like those of Jericho and all of those Canaanite cities which fell, God's patience will only last so long before finally he must administer justice. And he must judge them for their wickedness. Which brings me to the last thing that I think we are to take away from this tonight, and it is this, that God uses people to reach people. God uses us to reach others on his behalf. No, God's not going to come down to this earth and go to your neighbor's house and knock on your neighbor's door or speak to your neighbor in the grocery store and say, I want you to come. I want you to know who I am. I want you to learn about my son. He doesn't do that. Not personally. He does it through you. He does it through me. He does it as we, each day, number one, live our lives as his people. And what I mean by that is that we are constantly living as people who are loving one another. We are bearing those fruits of righteousness that John spoke about in John chapter 15, or Jesus spoke about in John 15 verse 8, as we are living together in unity amongst ourselves, because that becomes a very attractive thing for others when they see people that truly love each other, care about each other, and are doing for one another. God does it through us, not only as we are his people and live as his people, but he does it through us as we go and we share the message. Because it's not just enough to be the people of God, to let our light shine. It is also important that we share the message, that we speak the word. We talk about what we believe and why we believe it. And I realize that there are some that cannot do that. So if you can't do that, send somebody. Ask somebody, would you go talk to my neighbor for me? I don't feel like I can do that, but I will make the appointment if you will go. That's why we sing the song, Send the Light, the Blessed Gospel Light. Let it shine from shore to shore. He does it also as we give and as you have abundantly given to see that others can carry that message into foreign countries. And he does it as we pray. And as we've talked about this morning in our adult Bible class, as we pray for those, all men, in treaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings on behalf of all men. Because God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Folks, there are no cities that we'll probably see a wall fall down on anytime soon in this life. But there are a lot of homes and there are a lot of lives that are going to be lost if we don't work to do something. So let's be busily engaged in doing God's will. Let's reach out. Let's touch some lives. Let's make a difference in our community. Let's be what God calls us to be in everything that we do. Tonight, you're here. Those of you that are here, maybe among you there is someone that as you sit listening to this, you know, my life is not what God has called me to be. I haven't lived for Him. And I need to change that. If you're a Christian and we need to pray with you and for you, we want to do that. We really do. But if you're not a child of God, we want you to become one. We want you to obey our Lord. Believe in His Son. Confess His name. Repent of your sins. Be buried with Him in baptism. Let us do that for you and with you tonight. If you need to respond, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.